Our subject this evening is the Holy Spirit and common grace. But before we take that up, let's first begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us and the opportunity that we have again this evening to come together and to open our Bibles and study this subject of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we do so, you'd bless us, that you would guide us and direct us, that he would teach us. He is our teacher. He is the one who illuminates the page of Holy Scripture, the one that enables us to see what is plainly there, but that we, due to the effects of sin, cannot see and are unable to understand apart from his instruction. We thank you that we have him, that we've been sealed with the Spirit of God, and that he guides us and directs us and opens our minds to your truth, applies it to us, takes what we learn, and actually uses it to transform us into the image of your Son. We thank you for his ministry in us, and we thank you for the ministry that he performs in the world around us, even in those who are not of your family, who are not of the elect. Yet he ministers in them to bless them and to bless us. And so we pray as we study that subject this evening, you would give us a better understanding of his work and the life that we have because of him. I thank you for your Son, whom he has made us aware of and we know because of the Spirit of God. We thank you for his death for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at a number of passages tonight as we do in each one of these studies. But one that I want to begin with, that we'll come back with, that I think to some degree sort of sums up the work of the Spirit of God in this subject of common grace, is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 6 records the events leading up to the flood. And Moses writes, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now that's a fascinating subject in and of itself, which we covered some months ago. But verse 3 is the one that I really want us to look at, and then we'll read on. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, if you've come in late, our subject this evening is the Holy Spirit and common grace, his work of restraining the reprobate from doing evil, and of constraining or encouraging the unbeliever to do good. To introduce the subject, I think it might be good to begin with a problem of perception versus reality. The Bible teaches that man is a sinner, that man is lost, and that man is unable to please God in his or her natural state. Now, it wasn't always that way. Last week, we studied the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, and in studying his work in creation, we looked at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, which states that God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And I took that statement, the breath of life, as a reference to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who actually entered into the dust that God had formed and put life into it. And not simply life biologically, but all of life, all aspects of it, the internal aspect of man. He He endowed Adam with holiness. He endowed him with righteousness. He endowed him with knowledge. And everything was very good. He was perfect. There was no flaw in him. There was no evil in him. But man rebelled. He sinned and fell. And with him all mankind fell, with the result that man is now totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be. Total depravity doesn't mean that. Total depravity means sin has affected man totally. It's affected every aspect of his being, his mind, his will, his body, everything. He's totally affected by sin. And the fact that he is not as bad as he could be, the reason that he is not as bad as he could be, is the subject that we're studying tonight, the work of the Spirit of God. Still, as a consequence of the fall, apart from the Holy Spirit, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. In fact, the things of God, spiritual things, are foolishness to him, Paul says, because they are spiritually appraised. Apart from the Spirit of God, he can't understand them, and they appear foolish, ridiculous to him. And one of the clearest proofs of that is man's response to natural revelation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, the psalmist tells us. It's everywhere, in the heavens and the earth. Everywhere you look, you can see the evidence of God. And yet, man cannot accept that most basic of revelation that God has given. That very obvious basic revelation, he cannot grasp it. And so his whole perspective is off. He seems to understand many things, and men do understand many things. Scientists understand many things about the world and about the universe, and philosophers gain a great deal of understanding. And you can go down a list of great deal of things that men know, and yet they don't know anything truly without the perspective of God. And they can't put everything together properly apart from God's perspective. So, that's man's knowledge. He does not understand God, doesn't understand the things of God. In fact, he hates God. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, that the natural man, that his mind, the mind set on the flesh, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to God, for it is not even able to do so, and those in the flesh cannot please God, lacks the ability to do what is pleasing to God, to subject himself to God. He cannot please God. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can't figure it out. We can't know it. It's foolish for psychologists and psychiatrists to think that they can figure it all out. They cannot. It's a deceptive thing, the heart. And that's what's behind the natural man, the things that he thinks and things that he does, a deceptive heart. Well, that's the reality, but that's not the perception. I would suspect that if you were to go out on the street and take a poll of people and just ask them, do you think man is basically good or man is basically evil? Most all of them would say man's basically good. Well, there have been some misfits and some evil people in history, but they're more the exception than the rule. And in fairness, we see people basically on their best behavior. We see them when they're performing at, as I say, their best behavior. And we must admit that sometimes the natural man, the man who willfully rejects the gospel, at times appears very good, and there are times when he or she outshines the Bible-believing, church-going Christian. There are what have been called splendid pagans. They existed in Paul's day. There was Seneca, who was one of the leading, I guess you'd call him, moralists or philosophers of his day. His philosophical essays were great moral treatises. In fact, some have noticed similarities to things in the Apostle Paul's writings. And there was Marcus Aurelius, who wrote Meditations, which teaches man's duty to mankind. And yet, Seneca was Nero's tutor, and Marcus Aurelius was one of Rome's fiercest persecutors of the church. Well, in modern times, there's the example of Albert Schweitzer, who was a Protestant that in the late 19th century studied theology in Strasbourg, and then after that, after finishing his studies in theology, he went to medical school, studied medicine, and spent the rest of his life in equatorial Africa, serving as a doctor. It was a life of self-sacrifice, a life of humanitarian service. And yet earlier in his life, as he finished his theological studies, he published The Quest of the Historical Jesus, which was a denial of the faith. So how do we explain people like this, men, women, who in many ways seem to be people who live far more noble lives than some who have a very orthodox profession of faith? How do we explain the splendid pagan? Well, not as some do, by denying that man is evil. Not by denying total depravity. At least not if we believe the Bible. It is very clear there. Man is dead in his transgressions and sins. He cannot please God. He is at enmity with God. The reality is in God's Word, not in appearances. We can see that in the things around us. There are many ways to illustrate that, but a person can take an apple and it can look like outwardly a beautiful piece of fruit, polished, red, juicy looking, but one bite can open up one to the reality inside, that the core is rotten. Appearances don't mean anything at times. The solution to all of this is given in the Bible and in the work of the Holy Spirit in common grace. This is not saving grace. There's a very distinct difference between the two. Some might even object to calling common grace grace, but it is free and it is God's goodness. And so we can call it that. It is called that by theologians. But common grace is not saving grace. It is not the work that he does in the elect. It is a non-saving, sin-restraining work that he does in the non-elect. It's been called or described as the result of God's love for the non-elect, a love that is different from his love for the elect. It's not a saving love, but he loves his creation, he loves his creatures, and he does good to them. And there are various aspects to it. It includes the offer of the gospel to the lost, even though they who are not elect will not believe it. Nevertheless, we offer it to all because we don't know who the elect are. And it's a bona fide offer. It's a genuine offer because Christ's death is of infinite value. It is sufficient for all the sins of all men. And it is a gospel that's adapted to the needs of all. Atonement is for sinners, and it is a sufficient atonement, and all who believe, whoever believes, will be saved. And so in offering that to men, generally, we are offering an opportunity to believe, a genuine opportunity, and light. They receive the light of God's truth. Well, common grace includes that, but common grace perhaps more familiarly to us in these terms, includes many of the things of the providence of God, the way God manages the world to bless men generally, bless all men. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, he causes the crops of the unbeliever to grow just as he causes the crops of the believer to grow. Regardless of a man's belief, they are blessed in the natural realm greatly. He gives gifts of intelligence to the unbeliever. He gives all kinds of gifts to all kinds of men. And common grace involves that, as well as the long suffering of God in the execution of his judgment on unbelievers. God is patient with the sinner, and he does not mete out their just deserts immediately. He's long-suffering. That's common grace. Now, there are various operations of the Holy Spirit in common grace toward the non-elect, and we can list three. There is restraint of sin, encouragement to do good, and the endowment of abilities to do cultural tasks. Well, first, the restraint of sin. It's seen in both the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's seen in the passage we began with this evening in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, where evil increased and was so great on the earth that every intent of man's thoughts was only evil continually. And so if total depravity were to mean totally, completely, as bad as one could be, this was a time when that seems to have occurred. It doesn't mean that, but if one were to apply that erroneous definition, it would have some ring of truth in that period of history in this passage. Man was evil. Every thought of his heart, every intent of man's thoughts was only evil continually. And so the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now, this is not an easy verse to explain because this word that's translated strive occurs only once in the Bible. And so there's much discussion as to what exactly does it mean, what's it related to. And it is translated in my text, the New American Standard Bible, as strive. The New International, rather contend, I guess. No, strive. And the New International Bible has contend. It can also mean abide or remain. Now, if it means abide, then, or some have suggested that it does mean that. If it means that, then what he's saying, the Lord is saying, is the Spirit will no longer give them life. The breath of God will no longer be imparted to them, which still fits within common grace because God is keeping alive these evil people and blessing them in physical ways. But if the word is derived from the Hebrew word to judge, in which case it would mean to contend or strive, then it has the idea of dealing with man, pleading on behalf of man to restrain sin. I think that's the idea here. He is restraining this sin, but the day is going to come when it's all going to be taken away, and then judgment will follow. Another example of this restraining work is Isaiah 63, in which Isaiah recounts to Israel all the blessings that God had given to the nation. But then in verse 10, Isaiah says, "They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy and fought against them." There's a similar statement by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in which he's giving his final sermon, reviewing Israel's history in the synagogue. And he says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Well, to say that they resisted the Holy Spirit implies that the Spirit had been working in them, and they were working against Him. He was in their hearts and working in some way in their hearts to restrain evil and in these unbelieving people and the unregenerate. We see this also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where events are described that will occur at the end of the age when the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, appears. It will happen at a time of great apostasy, Paul says in verse 3, when at that time he will be revealed, whom Paul says in verse 4, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Then there will be persecutions, and the Antichrist, energized by Satan, will come in all of his force against God's people, and there'll be great acts of violence against them. It will be hell on earth. But that can't happen until the Holy Spirit stops restraining the evil, until he is taken out of the way or withdraws his influence from the situation, from the world, and that man appears. Which gives us reason to be thankful for the Holy Spirit. He gives us an orderly, law-abiding world. Apart from him, men would give full rein to their desires. They would sin to excess. It would be like Genesis 1. Edwin Palmer writes, there would be more sadism, more robbery, more drunkenness, more immorality. Divorce would be even more rampant. Violence would be the order of the day. The fact that we can walk down our streets in safety or relative safety, or go to bed at night and with a relative assurance that we'll have a quiet night and we'll get through the night, is due to the constant restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fact that there's peace in the world. The fact that you can enjoy prosperity, that you have bread to eat, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So one of the greatest works of the Spirit of God is among the reprobate in restraining and keeping them from evil, and in so doing protecting God's little flock, keeping us safe. Second, a work of the Spirit in common grace is that of the encouragement to good. The fact that man is restrained from sin means that he must do something relatively good. There can be no vacuum. If something is taken away, something must take its place, and that is good, relative good. Let me illustrate it this way. If we have something that's all black, and we begin to remove some of the black, what's left is something gray. And that's what happens with the work of the Spirit. As he restrains the evil, some good occurs. By God's grace, unregenerate men, the unbeliever, does things that are outwardly good, formally good, outwardly pleasing, but not actually pleasing, because as Paul says in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Absolutely cannot please Him. Cannot. He is in unbelief. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 14 and verse 27 and says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So every deed of the unbeliever is tainted by that. Tainted by sin, tainted by ignorance, tainted by wrong motive. Outward conformity is not inner conformity. As God told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when he sees the heart, he sees not the finely polished, delicious-looking apple. He sees the rotten core. He sees what's really there. And in the heart of every believer, he sees rejection of his truth. He sees rejection of his Son. And so everything that man does and everything that man thinks is affected by that. And the things that he does do not please God. They are selfishly motivated at best. And man may bridle his lust. He may do things like that, restrain himself in some ways. But he does it out of a motive of self-interest. It may be that he bridles his lust in order be out of fear of being ravaged by the consequences, by venereal disease or the loss of family or the loss of a job. When I was in high school, every year the senior class would have a required assembly to attend. The boys would attend it separately from the girls. This was before sex education. But in this assembly, a film was shown that made it graphically clear the consequences of a profligate life. And that film was followed by a very sober lecture. Now, there was no mention of God in that, no mention of holy behavior, no mention of seeking to please Him, or any mention of man's chief end, which is to glorify God. It was all about consequences, and it was intended to scare teenagers out of their wits. Now, I don't know how successful it was, But abstinence is wise and abstinence is good and it is blessed. Wherever there is outward obedience to God's law, it's blessed. But when it is done from self-interest or self-preservation, not from the love of God, it is not a pure and good act. Nevertheless, God does bless that. He does bless outward conformity to His law, and He produces fear in men to cause that. Fear of the consequences ultimately is of God. He stirs that up. The Spirit of God does. And in a positive sense, He promotes virtue among men. The Spirit of God produces that. And there are examples among the evil of them doing things that are called good by God. We see that in the kings of the Old Testament. In the northern kingdom, there was not one God, one king that feared God. But there were some examples of men who are praised for the things that they did. Jehu, for example, is one. Jehu did not fear God. But Jehu did some good things, or so they are called. In 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30, we read that the Lord said to Jehu, because you have, well, what he had, he destroys Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And so the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Because of what he did in executing the prophets of Baal and eliminating Baal worship, God praised him in that way and gave him this promise of his descendants being on the throne for some time. But he was not a godly man. He did not eliminate the apostasy of Jeroboam. He didn't take down the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. He continued in apostasy. But what he did was called good. And in 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 2, there's another example of Joash, or Jehoash as he called in that passage. He was the king of Judah. His life had been rescued as a child from Athaliah, his grandmother, who had become queen and had killed all of her children. But he'd been hidden in the temple. He'd been taken care of by the priest Jehoiada, who raised him up in godliness. And the text says that Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. But after Jehoiada died, things changed. Joash reverted to idolatry and even put to death Jehoiada's son. And yet, during those days, did right in the sight of the Lord. He's praised for that. These are evil men. Men who are spiritually lost, but did things that God called good, that God called right. And Paul speaks of the good things, the morality in the Gentile world. In Romans 2, verse 26, he writes of the Gentiles who keep the requirements of the law. They don't have the law, but that is the law of Moses, but they've got the law of conscience. They've got that which is in their hearts and their minds by virtue of being created in the image of God, and they act according to that. And they, in doing so, keep the requirements of the law, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, he writes of immorality that was in the church of Corinth and says it was of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. In other words, there's a standard of morality among the pagan. They are splendid pagans, at least from the outward appearance. They do relative good. In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, the Lord gives instruction on prayer and God's willingness to give, His eagerness to give to those who ask of Him. But He says there, He speaks there about evil men who know how to give good gifts. If evil men know how to give good gifts, how much more does God, who is not evil, who is holy? Well, they can do that. Evil men can do that. Wealthy unbelievers practice philanthropy. They give large gifts to charity. They give large endowments to schools. They sometimes choose to build hospitals with their money rather than spend their wealth on luxuries. It's all good. Those are helpful things. Unbelievers make great sacrifices. They sacrifice their lives for their country. An unbeliever will rush into a burning building to save a child. They can show loyalty to friends, sometimes more loyalty to friends than Christians do. Honesty and integrity in business. We can see all of this in them. And as stated earlier, they can live lives that are sometimes more noble than the lives of Christians. And it's good to see that, because that can convict us and put us to shame and bring us to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to make us more consistent in our life. We can be motivated by the work ethic and the integrity of the unbeliever. But that should also lead us not only to pray that God would make us more consistent, but also to praise God because of that. Because that is His work. Men are that way. The unbeliever shows integrity or hard work. He acts with philanthropy because the Spirit of God brings that about. That's His work of common. That's His work in the act of common, or the process of common grace. He blesses the world and He blesses the church in that way. Well, the third work of the Holy Spirit in common grace is that of endowment for cultural tasks. The non-Christian's technical, scientific, intellectual abilities or his artistic skills, all of that is given by gift from the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at Job 32, verse 8, which attributes the breath of the Almighty, the Holy Spirit, with giving understanding. A man, a woman has a mind, has intellect, has that inner ability to reason, has emotions, has all of that as a gift of the creative work of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 139, verse 13, David says that the Lord formed his inward parts and wove him in his mother's womb. He doesn't simply mean he put his internal organs together. Those organs in Hebrew thought were figures for the emotions and the mind and all of that. They put that together. His soul was put together, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of intellect that blesses a community, that's the work and the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the tabernacle was constructed, God provided Moses with artists. And in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 3 and verse 4, He tells Moses that He'd filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all skill, all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze. Beautiful furniture and the garments of the priest were made with excellency because Bezalel and the craftsmen under him were inspired by the Spirit of God. He gave him the gift to do that. And we can go down through history and see examples of that. The great minds such as Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they were able to have these brilliant insights, encyclopedic minds, because the Spirit of God gave them that. Caesar could conquer the world because of the brilliance as a general that God gave him. The same with Alexander. That fit within God's plan and program. You go down the list. Shakespeare's plays, Beethoven's symphonies. All of that is a work of the Spirit of God, common grace that blesses men. Abraham Kuyper wrote some over 100 years ago, "As the gift of grace is freely bestowed by the sovereign God, so is also the gift of genius. When people pray, let them not forget to ask the Lord to raise up among them men of talent, heroes of art, and of office." And that's a good point, because He's the source of that, and they are a blessing to us and used of God. So common grace is a great blessing to the people of God. It blesses the world. The Spirit of God is active in that, but it's all a blessing to us because God restrains evil for our protection and even uses the gifts that He gives to the world to be for our blessing as well. But common grace, again, is not special grace. It's not saving grace. Saving grace issues in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and works that are pleasing to God. And that can only come from faith. And so if you have that, and I trust you do, then rejoice in the greatest grace of all that's been given to you, grace that opened your eyes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and enabled you to trust in Him.